Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for causing this part of the Scriptures to be written, inspired by you. And we pray that as your Holy Spirit inspired these words, your Holy Spirit would also help us to receive them in a way which is transforming and brings honour and glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On these Sunday mornings, we're following the letter which is called 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. It's a very affectionate letter. In some ways, it needed to be affectionate because the apostle is defending himself to the Thessalonians who think that he's not affectionate because he was whisked away from them so quickly. And so he spends a long time explaining his deep love for the Thessalonians. There are no glaring problems in Thessalonica as there are in churches like Corinth and Galatia. It's also this morning a very practical section. And if you come to church and we all experience this and the sermon seems to be fairly irrelevant, I would be very surprised if our 12 verses this morning are irrelevant. These verses are also very liberating if you will set yourself to do them. And they cover things like who we should please, given that there are so many people who pressure us with expectations. Who should we please? And how do we stay pure when there is a lot of temptation? And how do we also have helpful relationships when things get complicated? These are some of the things we'll see in our 12 verses. I've picked out three little phrases. Verse 1, point 1, to please God. Verse 7, point 2, to live a holy life. Verse 9, point number 3, to love each other. To please God, to live a holy life, to love each other. First of all, to please God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now that word finally doesn't mean I've come to my final sentence. You would not expect a preacher, when he says finally, to be anywhere near the end of his sermon, as you know from sad experience. But the apostle, you see, has two chapters left, and what he means is, and now we come to a key issue. Finally means we come to a key issue. And the key issue that he is referring to, and it would be hard to have a more practical one, verse 1, is to please God. Now, there's two very interesting things about his call on the Thessalonians and us this morning to please God, and here are the two interesting things. First, he does not have to create in the Thessalonians a desire to please God. They've got a desire to please God. He says, verse 1, you are pleasing God. Now, for those of you or us who wonder if we ever please anybody, what a wonderful thing that God would say in his word to people who are seeking to be people of faith, hope and love, you please me. If somebody could come from heaven and come to this congregation this morning and say to you, I want you to know that your faith, your hope and your love pleases God. What a wonderful thing. What a true thing. The Apostle Paul is a very loving pastor. He spent three chapters thanking God for the Thessalonians, describing his affection, giving them much encouragement. And now in chapter 4 he says, we taught you to please God, and you're doing it. Therefore, he says, keep going, keep going. He's already told them in chapter 1 that they have a new Christian life coursing through their veins, so to speak. He says in chapter 1, it's obvious you've become spiritually alive. There is a new life in you, eternal life. The Spirit of God is driving you and making everything new. We don't have to push you, says the Apostle Paul. And there is a part of you which wants to please God. You're not a spiritual corpse. You're a Christian. Wonderful. Now, we know, of course, the reason that this new life is in the Thessalonians and this Christian life is in every Christian here this morning is because a gospel message comes to your ear, chapter 1, verse 5, and you turn to God, chapter 1, verse 10, and you receive a new life which comes at the expense of Jesus' death. He died, you get a new life. You get that new life by turning to God, by turning to Jesus. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're new. And unless the heart is changed, nothing really does change. Unless the heart is changed, it's all external. Think, for example, of a blind date. You've arranged for your friend Fred and a girl you know called Wilma to meet together. And there they are in the little restaurant, and you've arranged a corner table, appropriate lighting, candle, violinist playing in the corner, meal, and you're standing there just rubbing your little hands saying, "This is just bound to work." And Fred and Wilma don't like each other at all. When it's all over, they just think, "That's it. We're not involved in this at all." It's been external. It's not been internal. There are many people who think that Christianity, the best they know about Christianity is it's a set of externals. Building, God somewhere, instructions, pews, sermon, go home, do your best. It's all external. But the Bible says Christianity means a conversion. Your heart is changed and transformed. Paul says the gospel came not just in word, but power, not just with conviction, but with the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, the Thessalonians and every Christian began to see that God is wonderful and that fellowship with Him is a privilege and to serve Him is a priority. That's what they came to see. And therefore, the Apostle Paul doesn't have to pester them to please God. He just has to show them good ways to do it. Isn't that a wonderful distinction? He doesn't have, you see, to say to these Thessalonians, "Please, please, please, would you do something?" He's finding Thessalonians who say, "We long to do this. Would you give us the shape of how we please God?" Very great difference. The second interesting thing about this matter of pleasing God is that it is not divorced from apostolic teaching. The apostle doesn't say, "You've got a new Christian life? Good. Well, you work it out. It'll come to you." He doesn't say to them, "You love God? Good. Do it your way." No, he realizes that they are brand new people, but he also has for them brand new instructions. Verses 1 and 2. "We instructed you." Literally, you received the necessities. Verse 1. "Now we ask you, we urge you." Verse 2. "We gave you instructions through the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "This is God's will." Verse 8, "If you reject what we're saying, you reject God." There is massive authority behind what the apostle is saying, you see? And therefore, friends, if you want to please God, you need the Word of God. John Chapman used to explain the common failure that many people have, which is that they assume that what they're doing is pleasing God when it's not pleasing God, by using this example. He would say, imagine someone coming up to you at the morning tea, either at the back today for new people or down the path for all the normal people. Imagine someone coming up to you this morning and they just push into your hand black coffee, 4 sugars. And you like strong white tea, no sugar. What the person has done is a sincere gesture, but it's not what you want. And therefore, there is a crucial connection in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where the desire of the Thessalonians to please God is married to the scriptures which tell them how to do it. And I want to say this to you this morning. It is possible to meet people who hang around churches or drop into churches, and they do nice things to people. Yes, they do. And they say a prayer every now and again. Yes, they do. And they feel God every now and again. And they like bits of the Bible. And they think, well, that's it. That'll please God. And that is as foolish as somebody coming up to you and forcing some disgusting drink on you and forcing it down your throat and telling you that's what you like. It's just not what you like. And so the Apostle Paul, you see, who loves the Thessalonians and rejoices that they have a new life and a new love for God, he does not hesitate to say, this is how you love him. I'll give you the instructions. First, you need to receive Christ. Then you need these instructions. That's very interesting, isn't it? The apostle doesn't fall into the trap of the rule book. He doesn't say, hey, keep these rules and eventually you'll win God over. Nor does he say, I've got some kind of shapeless guesswork for you. Just go out and do stuff. Hope it works. No, he says, you've got a new life from Jesus, and now you've got some new instructions from me, and that's how you please God. Second, living a holy life, verses 3 to 8. This is God's will, he says, verse 3, in one word, your sanctification. If you want to know what God's will is for you, we've heard from someone this morning about seeking God's will, seeking to do God's will, seeking perhaps a change in their career. You can serve the Lord wonderfully in your work. Teacher, builder, bus driver, doctor, you can serve the Lord wonderfully. But you can also have a change, a transition. But whatever you're doing, the great will of God, says Paul, is your sanctification. That is the technical word for your holiness or your sainthood. The Bible says three things about Christian sanctification. First, it's where every Christian stands with God as soon as you believe in Jesus. As soon as you believe in Jesus, you're one of God's people. You're a chosen person. You're set apart from God. You've given the position of sanctified. And you're set apart from the unbelievers. You're one of the saints as soon as you believe in Jesus. The second thing the Bible says about sanctification is that it's where every Christian is going with God. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is slowly being changed by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is in the process of becoming like Christ. And the third thing the Bible says about sanctification is that it's where every Christian will finish with God. Every Christian will end up Christ-like. Every Christian will end up conformed to Christ. Every Christian will end up with the character of Jesus. The people that you're sitting next to who belong to Jesus will one day have a perfect character. Now, one of the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, this is God's will. And he says back in chapter 3, verse 13, God is at work to make it happen. But, he says, chapter 4, verse 3, we're responsible as well. We must avoid what is unholy. And a major danger for Christians is, of course, sexual immorality. We do not speak on this every Sunday, in case you're a visitor. We're not obsessed with this subject. We just deal with it when it comes up in the section, and it's come up in the section. And, of course, sexual immorality is a very big problem because it's a very relational thing, and therefore it's capable of taking you into a relationship and wrecking another relationship, and especially your relationship with God. The apostle says in verse 2 that he had given instructions to the Thessalonians on this. Isn't that interesting? Only a few weeks with them, he hadn't been able to be with them very long, but he had given them instructions on holiness, especially sexual purity. And when he spoke to the Thessalonians and told them to be sexually pure, he was asking them to walk in a totally different direction from the Thessalonians. That is, the citizens of Thessalonica. It was for them to be massively dissimilar. A massive contrast between the believers and the unbelievers. Let me give you a classic statement of male Greek thinking in the early centuries. A man called Demosthenes. He says, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. There it is. There is the thinking of the culture. And the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, control your body. Do not follow the customs of your community. Do not follow what you think are perfectly natural desires. You are now radically new and you're following Jesus. And I say to you this morning, in case you think, well, all of this doesn't really apply to me because I'm widowed or I'm single or I'm divorced or I'm married or whatever your condition, I want to say to you, every single one of us has got enough pressure outside us and enough sin inside us to have lots of immoral options and possibilities for sexual immorality. And the Apostle Paul says to us, by the authority of Jesus, refuse to go in a direction away from the will of God, take possession of yourself and know the call of God, which is holiness. And the culture that we live in, of course, finds that kind of thinking from a pulpit to be completely unreasonable and completely impossible. At the men's night on Thursday night, we had a night on the battle of pornography, and we learned a number of things on Thursday night, and one of them is that it is a $57 billion industry. So in America, there is more spent on pornography than is spent on the football, baseball, basketball world of America. There is more spent on pornographic movies in America than is spent on the television network CBS, ABC and NBC. The porn users are 2/3 men, 1/3 women. 90% of people who are 8 to 16 have seen online pornography. 90% of people 8 to 16. Bring in our Sunday school this morning, bring in the 8 to 12-year-olds, line up 100 of them, and we will discover that somewhere like maybe 50, 60, 70 of them have in some way seen pornography. It's a big, big industry. How is a Christian, therefore, to cope? How are we meant to be coping when we live in this kind of ocean, this tidal wave? How can we be holy? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? And in case sex is not your problem, but food is, or drink is, or power is, or popularity is, or pride is, or money is, the question is, how do we stay holy? Do we wait until we feel it? I mean, it's good to have little bursts of holiness every now and again, isn't it? Do we give in and say, it's a non-issue, it's the way I'm made, it's my genes or whatever? Do we battle on so that we don't fall into the wrath of God? Do we fight hard so that we can then be proud? Now, Paul's wisdom in verses 3 to 8 is the real key that we need. And the key phrase is in verse 5. Where he says that the heathen do not know God, implication, you who believe in Jesus know God. And the better you and I come to know God, the better we know his grace, the better we know his goodness, the better we know his will, his call, his seriousness, his revenge, and his spirit. I promise you, the better we know him, the better we will be in a position to say, no longer, this sin is bigger than God, this sin is more important than God. We'll come to the position of saying, this God is better than sin, this God is bigger than sin. Because we'll just see what he's like. And we'll suddenly realize how remarkable and wonderful and special he is. So knowing God is actually the greatest incentive to purity. I'm not pretending that in this world we will be perfect. But the more we get to know him, the grace the goodness, the power, the wisdom, the faithfulness, the seriousness of God, the more we'll see sin as something inferior and dangerous. I read a story not too long ago of a man who was depressed by his failures in sin. And I'm not telling you this story so that you will say, oh, there's the secret. Or, well, that's for him and it's not for me. I think this little story indicates the point that I'm making. And that is that he read in the New Testament a sentence which really struck him, and that was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this is what he wrote. It hit me, he said, like a bell. None of the scary negative arguments had succeeded in keeping me from sin. But here was a description of what I was missing, intimacy with God. The love that he offers is so transcendent, here's my question. Could God in fact substitute another thirst and hunger for the one which I could never fulfill? And the answer, of course, is that knowing God and the pleasure of his fellowship does outweigh the pleasures of sin in those who know him well. And therefore we must seek to know him well through Jesus, because the better we know him, the path to holiness and purity will be greatly helped and enhanced. When Jesus died to bring us to God, he didn't just solve our danger, he did solve our danger, but in some ways he also solved our heartache. And a lot of sin is a fairly stupid, sad, sinful attempt at solving heartache. And God alone is really good at solving heartache. So get to know him. If we're reluctant to know God, it's probably because some error is gripping us or some evil is gripping us. But get to know him better. Turn your eyes on Jesus, says the old hymn, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. True. Third and lastly this morning, to love each other, verses 9 to 12. We turn from the opposite of using somebody to the question of loving them. And again, Paul doesn't have to create brotherly love in the Thessalonians, because he says in verse 10, you do love the brethren. Keep going. God has taught you, he says, and I presume he means not just the text, but has taught you by his Spirit to love the brethren. Now, the Apostle Paul is on the front foot, you see. He's come into the church as he would this morning, and he'd say, brothers and sisters, I'm very, very thankful that so many of you are pleasing God. Keep going. You're on the right track. I'm so thankful that many of you are loving one another. Keep going. You're on the right track. He doesn't wait till there is a crisis. He comes and says, this is the way to keep going. But just as holiness is going to make you a very different person from your neighbours, brotherly love is going to make you a very different person as well. And he has two instructions in verses 11 to 12. They're very interesting. If you were asked this morning to quickly come up the front and speak in the microphone and tell the church how to do some good brotherly love, what would you say? Well, look at what Paul says. Verse 11, make it your ambition to be quiet. Literally, strive to be quiet. John Stott says in his commentary that it's possible the Thessalonians had too much time on their hands. Calvin says the best way to peace in the brotherhood is to concentrate on what God has given you to do. A huge amount of trouble in the church is created, isn't it, when people set themselves a mission which has more to do with their desires and their passions than it has to do with God-given affections or priorities. And watching the church, local and diocesan and global, as I do, and maybe you do too, it seems to me that an enormous amount of slander and gossip and nasty emails would dissipate if we replace them with a concentration on quiet devotion to what God has asked us to do. If we would be diligent and constructive, we would be deeply loving. The world is a fairly poisonous and bitchy place, isn't it? The church can be, by the grace of God, a real oasis. And the other factor here with brotherly love from the Apostle Paul is that you don't sponge on the church members. You see the last little phrase in verse 12, you won't be dependent on anyone. Now, he's not criticizing the unemployed. He's not criticizing the poor. Far from it. He's criticizing the lazy or the idle. F.F. Bruce says, people who are putting nothing into the common stock but are taking much out. And he says in verse 12 that if you will be a worker, and you don't have to be employed to be a worker, there's plenty to do. Go along to the town hall station if you're out of work and stand there and help people up the stairs with their bags. And when you've taken them to the top of the stairs with their suitcase, give them a small Christian tract. There's a couple of hours worth spending Monday to Friday. There's plenty to do, isn't there? Find things to do. And the workers, says the Apostle Paul, will have the respect of the outsider and will not just be taking from the insider. And the reason that we're able to go on giving much in terms of diligence and generosity is because we have received infinitely more from God through the Lord Jesus. So these are very practical things this morning. Pleasing God, living a holy life, loving the brethren. And I want to just close by saying this to you, friends. You can walk out of here and completely forget this section. And you and I can go back to the sort of knots that we get tied up in. Who to please, how to be holy, how to have good relationships. Or we could take this truth seriously and say, I'm going to please God by taking seriously the Word of God. And I'm going to seek to live a holy life by getting to know him better. And I'm going to seek to be loving to the brethren with the grace that he gives in diligence and generosity. And you will find that that truth will set you free. So let's pray and ask him to help us. Our gracious God, we thank you for what we see in these verses of people who have a brand new life, which has flowed to them from the death of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that so many of us here this morning, through your sheer mercy and kindness, have come to put our faith in Jesus who died and have begun a brand new life. And we pray that for your glory, you would work this new life in us, that we would please you, that we would live a holy life, though we are sinful and the world is tempting, and that we would also seek to love one another by concentrating on what you've given us to do and being diligent and generous with what we have. We thank you for the wisdom, the freedom of your truth, and pray that you would strengthen us to practice it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.